Part 6, Chapter 3, The Way and the Guides, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 20. Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits ye shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore by their fruits ye shall know them. The golden rule is the coping stone of the Lord's teaching concerning the way of the disciple. After it nothing can be added to the exposition of true righteousness. All that remains is to show that life and death rest upon the choice which must be made. The way Jesus has shown is not an ethic, a philosophy of conduct, for that would permit of alternative theories, of a higher or lower level, of more or less. But this determines eternal destiny. Jesus impresses the magnitude of the choice by three pairs of metaphors: the two ways, the two trees, and the two builders. All these reflect the thought of the first psalm, for this likens the man who delights in the Lord of the Lord to a tree by a stream. It declares that the wicked are like the chaff which the wind driveth away, and so suggests the judgment storm which tests the work of the builders. And it ends with showing the two ways and the destiny to which they lead. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. With this, however, the Lord has blended imagery from elsewhere in the Word. The figure of two ways is frequent in Scripture from the day that Moses set the choice before Israel. That was in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 20. Jeremiah gives it a particular and a graphic application when Jerusalem is condemned to conquest and the faithful are exhorted to leave and accept captivity. For them the road to Babylon is for the time being the way of life. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. In general, however, Old Testament usage emphasizes the characteristics of the way rather than the idea that it will lead to a destination. It represents the habit or course either of righteousness or wickedness. But to this there are exceptions which many commentators seem to have overlooked. Of the strange woman in Proverbs it is said, For her house sinketh down unto death, and her paths unto the shades. None that go unto her return, neither do they attain unto the paths of life. For this picture of the broad way that leadeth to destruction, Jesus has evidently drawn on this vivid imagery of Proverbs. But he makes one important change. The end of the road is not merely Sheol, the place of darkness and the powerless dead. It is Gehenna, the place of those who are condemned and destroyed. The effect is the same, death. But while the Proverbs has shown the ultimate result to which a certain course will lead, the sermon emphasizes that it will be a judicial death, for there is judgment to come. Another distinction must also be kept in view. The passages in Proverbs give prominence to sins of the flesh, but if Jesus is using them as a basis for his figure in the sermon, then it must be recognised that he enormously widens their scope. For the sermon has made plain two things. First, that the grosser sins, murder, adultery, false swearing, are ultimately sins of the spirit, and proceed out of the heart. And secondly, that the sins of the mind, hypocrisy, avarice, ambition, pride, censoriousness, are as utterly destructive of eternal life as those which put men or women beyond the social pale. The self-righteous who judge others are going the broad way to Gehenna as surely as the sinners. The Pharisee and the harlot are treading the same path, but the harlot has the better chance of turning back. The contrast between the well-trodden way to the city's imposing main gate and the overgrown track to an obscure entry in the wall has often been expounded. The narrow gate admits to the kingdom, for Jesus has already said that except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he is here picking up the same figure. In Luke, this meaning is powerfully endorsed by the context of a similar saying, which is expanded in a way that recalls the parable of the virgins. Here the means of entry is the door of the house, which will one day be shut, and those who then frantically knock for admission will be told by the Master, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." And then Jesus expounds the parable. There, in that place, shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without. Life in Matthew 7 verse 14, strictly the life, is synonymous with the kingdom, as is evident from the parallels in Matthew's account of the young ruler. The life is eternal life and is contrasted with the destruction. The passage is a perfect example of the antithetic parallelism in every phrase. The teaching of Jesus is firmly based on the doctrine of man's nature and destiny. In the final issue, there is no middle way. Men must either perish or receive eternal life. Who will guide the seekers for the narrow way? Many may offer their help, and some may be false guides, blind themselves and leading the blind to destruction. How are they to be recognized? Outward signs may all suggest the man guileless as a sheep, bland in manner and fastidious in ways. He may come as though one sent from God, with the appearance of authority and the forms of righteousness. But at heart he may care for none but himself. Self-centered men are always devourers of others, absorbing their energies and dominating their personalities. But the egoism of these men may destroy for others not only this life, but life to come. Such were the grievous wolves who Paul warned the Ephesian elders would enter in among them, not sparing the flock. By smooth and fair speech they might beguile the hearts of the innocent, but they were causes of divisions and occasions of stumbling. We can hardly doubt that in these expressions Paul is directly alluding to the Lord's words. One test is infallible if rightly applied. The tree will be known by its fruits. You do not gather a bunch of grapes from the spiny acacia. It may be flourishing and leafy, but tested by results, it is worthless. In the sense of useless, unsatisfactory, the gospel record uses corrupt, almost in the modern sense given colloquially to rotten or mouldy. In the parable of the dragnet, the same word is used of the bad fish, which were thrown away because they were kinds unsuitable for food. So here each tree yields fruit according to its kind. The good gives good fruit. The worthless sort proves in its fruit to be unpalatable or even poisonous. The contrast would make a ready impression, for not only is Palestine the land of such good fruits as the grape and the fig, but it is said there is probably no country on earth of the same extent which has so many plants with prickles and thorns. Not less than 50 genera and 200 species are so furnished. Like so many of the Lord's figures, this has a history of development in the earlier scriptures and is carried on in those which follow. Jeremiah borrows the idea and almost the exact language of Psalm 1 quoted above, but expands it to show both the source of the fruit and the diverse kinds. The man that trusteth in man, he says, shall be like the heath of the desert, but blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As the heart is, so shall be the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 to 10. In the New Testament, besides Paul's allusions quoted above, James has one of particular interest because he appeals to the one figure to substantiate another, and both are, in fact, drawn from the words of Jesus. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. He treats the figure of the trees as a familiar axiom, which supports the figure of the fountain, the latter being based on the saying that, out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaketh, which is closely associated with the reference to the tree and the fruit in Matthew 12, verses 32 to 37. James may help us in determining what is the fruit which so betrays its origin. Is it doctrine or practice? The answer is not as simple as those with a natural predilection for the one or the other would like to believe. John's exhortation to the Jews to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance because the axe is laid to the root of the trees refers primarily to the conduct of life. But in Matthew 12, where Jesus is speaking to those who blasphemed against the Holy Spirit by attributing his works to Beelzebub, words enter weightily into his consideration. Though they could not deny the goodness of his works, the Jewish leaders had represented him as an evil tree, and so he, referring to himself, retorts, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit," verse 33. But when, in the next verse, he turns the same argument against them, "Their words are the fruit by which they are judged, and they, not he, prove to be the corrupt tree. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." And so by their words they would be condemned, for their words were an evil act bubbling out of an evil heart. Luke's Sermon on the Plain is much nearer to this passage than to Matthew 7, verse 20. It also links the saying directly to the saying about the mote and the beam. But in this context, it is the disciple who is called to test himself by examining his own fruit. Those against whom the Romans were warned were causing schisms, contrary to the teaching which the Romans had learned. A reference back to Romans 6, verse 17, where they are said to have been delivered from the bondservice of sin by obeying that form of teaching which was delivered them, or whereunto they were delivered. Undoubtedly the allusion is to Judaizers such as those who had caused so much stumbling in Galatia, where they had preached a substitute gospel. In Ephesus also Paul had declared the whole counsel of God, but the grievous wolves who would make havoc in the flock of God were men who would speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. The very metaphor of a wolf implies that, like those mentioned in Romans, they would serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but in their own belly. The context in James also has to do with words and their effects, for he begins, "Be not many teachers, my brethren," and continues with warning on responsibility for the misbehaviour of the tongue. "Therewith," says he, "bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the likeness of God." But bitterness and conflict have their source in the earthly wisdom, while the wisdom which is from above is full of mercy and good fruits. The fact is that no such neat division is possible between doctrine and conduct as we are disposed to make. Words are acts. Teaching is life. What a man believes, that will he become. Conversely, what he is reveals what he really believes, and not merely what he professes to believe. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." If the gospel of grace is debased, sooner or later the character which it aims to form must be changed, and if the acts are a denial of the gospel, the teaching itself will be undermined. The New Testament always suggests that false teaching carries with it a moral responsibility. Perverted doctrine is ultimately traceable to a wrong bent of the emotions and will. The result must be, in the end, if not immediately, to form a different ideal of living and therefore a different standard of conduct. It may be an exacting standard like that of the Judaizers, but it is not the standard of Christ. If we ask then, what are the fruits? The answer is that they are whatever the tree produces in words or deeds. The prophets were to be tested both by what they prophesied and what they did. If either conflicted with the Spirit of Christ and the truth, as that truth is in Jesus, then they were false and self-seekers, wolves instead of sheep.